Let's look in our Bibles together in Luke chapter 4. This is our third time of coming back to this text because of its importance. But today, the Lord willing, we'll finish this particular portion where our Lord was in one of the synagogues on a Sabbath day and given the scroll of the book Isaiah, opened it and read it from Isaiah 61 in verse 1. And when it says there that he sat down, it was with the purpose of teaching. That's what they did. The teacher sat. And as he taught them, literally the entire congregation got in an uproar over what it was that he explained about that particular portion of Scripture. That's clear preaching there, when the Lord was pleased to show them that this was all about him and about the grace of God to sinners that God purposes to save. This isn't man determining, it's God. And that was the point of their contention. See, a lot of people, just like they sing today, Amazing Grace, you hear it, you know, people can do a beautiful rendition of it. But if men were to truly hear, natural men, hear and be taught how the grace of God is taught in this word, they might ban that song from ball games and schools and funerals and other things like they're trying to do with so much other. But that's what I want to speak to you about today in very clear terms, God's distinctive grace. And if you're the Lord's, if he's so taught you by his Spirit, you'll rejoice. But if not, this could be very much the same reaction in your own heart, whether you outwardly manifest it or not, as they did. They rose up and thrust him out, led him to the brow of the hill with the intent of casting him down, killing the preacher. But that wasn't how our Lord was to die. And he walked through their midst. Such was his sovereignty. No man could lay a hand on him but what was determined by the Father. But what is it about this message of grace? I know you've talked to me about it. I've shared it with you. What is it about it that causes such anger when people truly hear about how Scripture sets it forth? Not how men believe it, but how Scripture sets it forth. It'll divide. It divides families. It divides congregations. It sets people apart against one another over the grace of God. You think, well, wow, that's such a great sounding word, the grace of God. Yes, it is. But it's great sounding to those that are the Lord's, to all others. They're, you know, in this world, we're enemies of grace. So let's read this here in Luke chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 21 after he had closed the book. All eyes were on him. It says in verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 days and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias, that's Elijah, sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon. That was a country outside of Israel. Unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, that's Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and they that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So what's the first thing here that we learn about the grace of God? I would say this, that God's grace cannot be determined or dictated by man's will. There's none of us by our prayers or determining that can say to the Lord, Lord, save this one, or Lord, save that one, or be merciful this one, or be merciful that one. I know men like to think they have that power, and that's part of what's wrong with religion. Because if we just pray enough, if we just witness enough, if we can just get love people to Christ, is the way you hear it today, then they'll be saved. You say, where do you see that? That's really what they were saying to the Lord when he said to them, see, initially they said, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And yet they were blind because they did not say, you see in verse 22, is not this God's son? He had just said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. If they had had ears to hear, they would have said, this is God's son. But how did they see him? They said, is not this Joseph's son? So even in that question, there was a denial as to his glory. He wasn't Joseph's son, he's God's son. When he sat there and taught them that this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears and all of scripture has to do with me, he was declaring himself to be God's son. To be that one that God said he'd send forth all the way from back in the fall. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So already they were manifesting that rebellion by not seeing him in blindness, not seeing him for who he is. But here in verses 23 and 24, these are proverbs that may not be familiar to us, but if you go back and study the culture a little bit, you'll see that these were ways in which they were attempting to tempt Christ to get him to do something. You know, it's like the Pharisees asked Christ, when will you tell us plainly whether you're the Messiah or not? He had been telling them through the preaching, through the miracles, through other things. And so even this request of them, when he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. You see a little bit of name it, claim it in there? You know, if you're really who you say you are, Lord, let's see it. And the Lord, he was already anticipating that rebellion when he said, you're going to say that to me. You're going to try to dictate to me where and when I should show mercy and when I shouldn't. Isn't that the foundation of free will religion? Of men dictating to God? You know, they say, well, you don't have enough faith, because if you did, God would do it. How many times have we heard that over and over again? Men don't know the God of Scripture. And I had this discussion this week with somebody because the question was asked, well, why do things actually happen as preachers say they'll happen? Sometimes they'll go to these crusades and miracles happen, and you'll find somebody that just to their death is going to testify, no, the Spirit of God was there, I was healed, I know it. But dear friends, read your Bibles. That's all part of that strong delusion. Yes, God, there's nobody that's going to be healed by what God does it. But there's times when God may answer even the prayers of the unconverted for one purpose, to blind them all the more, to cause them all the more to follow after that path that they're in. You know, even in the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness, it says God gave them bread. But it says he gave them meat as they requested. But what does it say? While it was yet in their mouth, it consumed them. And the Lord sent leanness to their souls. So this is what the Lord is saying, that they would say to Him, you know, physician, heal thyself. Why don't you do here in your own country what you're doing elsewhere? Let's see it. Then we might believe. But even that is an act of rebellion. And the Lord said there in verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Even here we see God's distinctive grace. Because many times as you read in Scripture, that where the Lord raised up a prophet to preach the gospel, those that were in his immediate vicinity, many remained unbelieving. I know we've had this discussion. How is it the Lord would bring the gospel to Shreveport, and yet so few, seemingly, believe this gospel as time goes on? And yet, every once in a while, like I sent you an email this week, we get an encouraging word from across the world that tells us the Lord's at work. He may just pass by this entire city, even though the gospel's here. But He may use it as He's pleased to call out sinners from other places around the world. That's not ours to determine. That's the Lord's. And that is His distinctive grace. But secondly, look at verse 25. Here's a second quality of God's distinctive grace. It's not determined by men dictating where and when. But secondly, God's grace can only be known or revealed in, through, and by the Lord Jesus. Now, how quickly we read over words, but notice how many times in this portion the Lord said, verily I say unto you. When He's saying that, He's speaking with authority. And again, verse 25, but I tell you a truth. You see, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Any revelation of God's grace, any truth that is going to be known and revealed to sinners is going to be through Him. If you look over in John chapter 1 in verse 14, you see the anger against our Lord's doctrine. That's what we saw in a previous message, the doctrine of Christ. They were astonished at His doctrine, but any anger over His doctrine is really rebellion against Him. You cannot rebel against His doctrine and at the same time still say, but I still love Jesus. That's how you hear people today. You know, I don't believe what you're saying about how God shows grace, but I love Jesus. Well, you can't have that. You either believe His word or you don't. You believe His word, you believe Him. You don't believe His word, you don't believe Him. So when He says, I tell you of a truth, that means this is not for speculation. It's not for opinion. He's not asking for a discussion about this. I tell you of a truth. And that's what it takes. It takes Christ revealing Himself in us. Here in John chapter 1, look in verse 14. The Word was made flesh. You can put there, God was made flesh. Because verse 1 of John 1 says, beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God was made flesh and dwelt, that's the word tabernacled. So that tabernacle of the Old Testament, those badger skins, that was a representation of Christ on earth. Dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. Not everybody sees it. What a grace to be able to say, we beheld His glory. That's with eyes of faith that God gives. And to behold His glory, what is it? It says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of full there is you can't add anything more to it. All the grace that God has to give to sinners is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His coming in the form of a man, in the body of a man, and in His sacrifice there at Calvary, full of grace and truth. You say, well, what is truth? Seems like there's so many voices out there. May God give us eyes to look to Christ, even as Christ said, this day is this fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. That's what we need. We need to see that all that God ever has to say to a sinner by way of grace and truth is in, through, and by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the distinctive grace of God, that's what makes it distinctive. It doesn't reside with you or with me or with philosophers or educators or reformers. It's in Christ, full of grace and truth. And John bear witness, it says in verse 15, of Him. He cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." He came after John only in physical age, 6 months difference in age. But it says here, He is preferred before me, for He was before me. Even though Christ came in the flesh, that wasn't His beginning. It's been from all eternity. So when we talk about the distinctive grace of God, it is that grace that is only known and revealed in, through, and by the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees had the Scriptures. Christ said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify me." How did they miss Christ? Well, a veil was over their heart. And that veil remains until the Spirit of the Lord removes it. And that's true of you or me. I cut my teeth on this Bible. I remember getting my first Bible when I was about 4.5, 5 years old, because my dad got up every morning and read it, and that impressed me. And all these years, spent my life studying this Bible. But I remained a blind, lost sinner until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And when He did, everything changed. As Brother Lane so aptly said, this is just paper and ink until the Lord is pleased to open our eyes. That's what it takes, the Lord doing it. But thirdly, if we talk about God's distinctive grace, it is this, coming back to our text in Luke 4. God's grace is for the unexpected and undeserving. For the unexpected and undeserving. There are two words here that religion minimize these people. The first is widows. In fact, the Lord accused the Pharisees of going into widows' houses and robbing them. You know, they're thinking, and religion can be mean. Religionists are mean. They can pretty much say to you, if you're a widow, it's because you did something. You know, that's the way people think. If you wouldn't be like that, if God's blessing were really on you. That's the mindset, especially if there's suffering involved with it. That's religion. It kicks a man or a woman when they're down. But the second word in this text here, and these are two illustrations that our Lord brought up to show the distinctiveness of His grace, and that is of a leper. A leper. Now, when I tell you that God's grace is for the unexpected and undeserving, I don't care how long we live, even with the Spirit of God in our hearts, we somehow still will think that if something good happens to somebody, they must be living right. They must be doing something right. And if they're like Job, found on a heap of garbage somewhere, scraping themselves with potsherds, they must have done something wrong. Now, be honest. That's how we think. Because the first time you hear somebody going through trouble, that's what you begin to think. Ah, the Lord's he's dealing with them like he should be. But stop and consider yourself. I need to stop and consider myself. What am I? That the Lord should be merciful to me. May the Lord ever stop our mouths and even our thoughts from ever thinking that somehow we are better than somebody else. Like they ran to Christ when that tower fell on those worshipers, or on those people, or the Pilate mingled the blood of those worshipers. And the Lord said, "Do you think you're any better because you're still alive? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So God's grace here is for the unexpected and undeserving. Now, I wrongly assume sometimes that we know these stories. And I don't want to do that. You know, we don't have a Sunday school program here like you find in other places. One of the reasons is because I believe that children need to sit and hear the gospel just like everybody else. But I would encourage you as parents to read the scriptures to your children. Read them these stories. Read them the story of the widow of Sarepta. Read to them the story of Naaman, the Syrian, the leper. You know, the way God has put this in His Word, it's to teach us of His distinctive grace. And so, the widow of Sarepta, let me just refer you back here, 1 Kings chapter 17. What a story it is. How Elijah was being fed by the brook Cherith by ravens. You talk about the Lord using the unclean. Feeding one of His prophets by that brook until the Lord dried it up. And all of that was to move him, here it says, to Zarephath. Sarepta was the name as it was known in Christ's time, but Zarephath, the name of the town. But again, in verse 9 of 1 Kings 17, he said, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon." If you look on a map, Sidon is outside of Israel geographically. It's up there where Lebanon would be today. These are Israel's enemies. So you can see a Jew sitting and listening to our Lord say that there were many widows in Israel, but to none of them did He send a prophet. None! See, that goes against even men's thinking of God's the God of the fatherless and the widows. He is. He cares for them temporally. But as far as salvation, just because they're a widow, He doesn't owe them salvation. He doesn't owe anybody's salvation. This one, the Lord sent specifically to this widow. And it says He went and arose there. And here's what I want you to see about the widow. Because in each of these, the widow or the leper, there's a story. There's a something symbolic as far as the types of sinners that God saves. The helpless. The hopeless. How helpless and hopeless was she? It says when in verse 10, "When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering up sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" You talk about being at the end of life. Hopeless, helpless. But dear friends, that's the kind of sinner that God saves. There were many other widows in Israel, probably in the same state. So again, we're not to think that just because somebody is helpless and hopeless that God has to save them. No. But here was one that from all evidences of those around her, a stranger outside the land of Israel, getting ready to fix her last meal. You talk about being a woman cursed in men's eyes. And yet what? She was an object of mercy. She was a vessel of mercy all along. It was just in time that the Lord made it plain that it was. And you can read the rest of the story, how the Lord blessed. That wasn't her last meal. She continued to be able to feed off of the meal and the oil. And the Lord renewed it and blessed it. In fact, in verse 16, it says, "And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which He spake by Elijah." Talk about grace. That's our blessing in Christ. It'll never fail. Never fail. So there's one picture. The other, the leper that he mentions. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed. You know, people say, "What, you mean God would pass by a whole population and send them to hell?" None of them was cleansed in Israel. But saving Naaman the Syrian. You want to get that even today, that you talk about battles going on and lopping off heads, that's what's going on. It's coming over from Syria and Iraq, and all of this is surrounding. This has been going on for generations. I was telling Mary this morning, you know, there's a part that our politicians have missed in Scripture where the Lord said from the beginning that this group of people is going to be like a wild ass in the wilderness, and no one's going to be able to tame them. You know, we've thrown money and lives and armament and everything in there thinking we got it. You pull out, and within a year or two, what are they doing? Right back at it. Savages taking each other's heads off. You know, but stop and think now. This is like a Saddam Hussein, of whom the Lord said, Naaman the Syrian. That's what that would have meant to these sitting and listening. Do you see why men would rage at this? Because they think that there's a pride of place, but there's also a pride of grace. That somehow, no, God owes us. We're Israel. He owes us. And when the Lord said to, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. That's why it says, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That's man's nature. Who is God that he should determine to save even the worst enemy? Well, guess what? That's what grace is. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But you look in 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, this was after Elijah, in the time of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is a great story. Again, take this home, read it to your children. Read it yourself. We're like children. We need this. We need to read and remember this. But there was a little girl that had been taken captive from Israel by the Syrians. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And it was through her that she heard, that Naaman heard of this prophet. You never despise the day of small things. How the Lord he's able to use anyone in any situation to get his gospel to his chosen ones, wherever they are. They could be in the worst of enemies. But here in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman comes to Elisha, and you can see he was arrogant. He was dressed in his military attire, showing his authority. Elisha never even got up and went out to greet him. No, he's not a respecter of persons. But the Lord sent him this way. And verse 10 says, Elisha sent a messenger to him. He said, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And again, at this point, you can see rebellion. Verse 11, Naaman was wroth. Said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. There again, thinking somehow man can dictate how God's going to work. He complained, are there not many waters in Israel? It's like people, hey, you mean this is the only way of cleansing? And the Lord would bring him to bow. Now, that's how we are. We're born in this world sinners and rebels by nature. The Lord, by His grace, brings us to bow. But He'll hedge in our way. We wiggle. We struggle. You know, I know that term is used, irresistible grace. But it's really invincible grace. We resist. Our nature is to resist. But the Lord makes us willing against our will, if we're His. And that's what His grace does. And so you can read on down there, but it says in verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All of that represents the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in cleansing even the worst of sinners. But, dear friends, it's His grace for the unexpected, undeserving. Who would have thought? You know, I've told you before about that preacher's statement, and it's stuck with me over the years. The three wonders in heaven are that, first of all, that there's going to be those there that we never presumed would be. You know, what grace. But also, secondly, there's going to be some not there that we presumed would be. But the greatest wonder of all is what? That I should be there. That God should save a sinner such as I am. You think about leprosy, you know, and what it represents. It's a loathsome disease. It just progresses worse and worse. But that's how Scripture describes any of us as before the Lord, our sin, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet. There's none righteous, no, not one, but for the grace of God. Well, the clock's beat me to death. Come back here to Luke chapter 4. Here's a fourth truth that we can see here concerning God's distinctive grace, and that is that it's according to God's purpose and will. When it says there were many in Israel, yet to none of them was a prophet sent. You talk about who sends prophets, or many lepers, and to none of them were any of them cleansed. You think about what that means. That means that God determines those to whom He will show mercy. Over in Romans chapter 9, in verse 13, I'll just jump in the middle here. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You say, why is it that he sent a prophet to that widow? Well, she was loved of God. That's why. Why did God cleanse Naaman? Because he was loved of God. Why is he been merciful to any one of us here? Because of His love. We love Him because He first loved us. So that grace, but that determines according to His will, because it also says here in verse 13, Esau have I hated. You know, I know people try to diminish the force of that word, but to be under God's wrath means He's given you over to your own reprobate mind. He does not owe salvation to any just because they're of Israel. Or just because they were raised in a so-called Christian home, or sat in a congregation where the gospel was preached faithfully week in, week out. He doesn't owe salvation to anybody. It's His prerogative to save whom He will. And here, I love how Scripture anticipates men's objections, because verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? See, that's what men would do, hearing this doctrine. They'll blame God for being unjust, unfair, unrighteous. But that alone, right there, you're raising your fist in the face of a holy God. What's the answer? He gave it to Moses all the way back there in Exodus, verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, before the Lord opened my heart, I found a reason to argue with God over that. I couldn't see the word mercy. I couldn't see the word compassion. My fight was over the word I will. But you know what? When it pleased God to open this sinner's heart, I began to see this Scripture in a new way where it says, I will have mercy. That comes home to the heart of one that the Lord loves, for whom Christ paid it, that I will have compassion. And I'll tell you that when He brings that home to your heart, you don't have any problem with His will. He brings you to see that the reason He's being merciful to you or to me is because He will. Not for anything in me. It's all in Him. Well, there's a lot more here. Come back to Luke 4. Another point I put down here is that God's grace is revealed by means. Now, it's not dictated just from heaven and so it's done. God works through means. He first shut up the heaven. It says there in verse 25, in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up. Who shuts the heaven? That's God. When this widow was brought to the end of herself, when this leper was exposed You know, first he tried to cover it up, but it got to where he was brought to seek the Lord. That's our case. Otherwise, we'd never seek him. But you can think about a prophet sent. It says, unto none of them was a prophet sent, except for to the woman. God will send a prophet. See, this is his glory. This is his grace. I don't care where his sheep are in the world. They might be scattered and to the end of themselves. But if they're the Lord's, if Christ has redeemed them, he's going to fetch them and he's going to get them. So we need not despair. We wait on him. That's his grace. And the final one I would say there is in this text is God's grace can't be thwarted by the will of man. It says there that they got angry. They were upset at our Lord. They went to thrust him out, to kill him. But verse 30, he passing through the midst of them went his way. There's nobody going to stop our Lord from doing what he's going to do. And he left them to themselves, but he went on, it says, to Capernaum, city of Galilee, taught them on the Sabbath day, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. It's always with power where God has purposed to save. What a great God we have.